Well, we're continuing in Jeremiah 33 for our Advent series, and our text today is from that chapter, verses 15 to 22. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which I will be called, by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings and present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. In difficult financial times like we're in now, if there was a person that was facing foreclosure, let's say, and a friend of theirs came up and said, I know times are really tough and that you're not making it here, but I'm committing to you that I will pay your mortgage payment every month until you're back on your feet or things straighten out a bit. We would say, wow. Now, that's a good friend. But what if that person paid the mortgage, but also bought groceries, paid for car repairs, paid the kids' tuition, if there was tuition, gave a check for $100 more than the mortgage every month? Would the receiver guy have any complaint? Well, clearly no. Why? Because the benefactor did far more than he had promised. Now, when Jesus was born, God was in the process of fulfilling so many Old Testament prophecies and doing so in such an extraordinary way that we can say he did exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So, we're here in Jeremiah 33, and the messianic prophecies just keep rolling on down. So we're going to be looking at that. But he includes here prophecies about the king, prophecies about priests and Levites. But there's a problem. And we want to try and clear up that problem if we can this morning. The problem of Jeconiah. Now, another problem with Jeconiah is he goes by three names. Now, if you were following along as Kevin read, there's a king, Jehoiakim, and then his son, Jehoiachin. But Chin also goes by Jeconiah and Coniah. So it tends to get a little confusing. I'm going to tend to use Jeconiah as we work through this, but Jeconiah is always the same guy as Jehoiachin. So try and keep that in mind. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah, the godly king who established the reforms in Israel. Jehoiachin was Jehoiakim's son. So he's a grandson of godly Josiah. Well, the problem arises with the curse that was put on Jeconiah, because we find Jeconiah's name in the genealogy of Jesus. According to the Matthew version of that, Jesus is a legal descendant of Jeconiah, but Jeconiah was cursed in Jeremiah 22:24 and 22:30. There we read, and Kevin read this for us already, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, if even you, Jehoiachin," that's Jeconiah, "son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off." This is what the Lord says. "Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. None of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." But there we find him in the genealogy of Christ. No descendant of Jeconiah could ever sit on the throne of David. So if Jesus is a descendant of the cursed Jeconiah, why Why is he not disqualified from being Messiah? Now, if it's so plain and obvious that even a casual reading of Jeremiah 22 would pick that up, wouldn't Matthew and Luke have known that? Wouldn't they have been functioning with some... I mean, they wouldn't be writing this blatant contradiction to the prophecies, you wouldn't think. So there has to be some other answer. I believe we can demonstrate, maybe not with absolute clarity, but I believe we can demonstrate that the curse on Jeconiah was in fact lifted from him. It had basically three aspects. Write this man down as childless, the ESV says. Doesn't mean he wouldn't necessarily have kids, but he would not have a progeny. There would be no lasting descendants. Second, that he would not prosper in his lifetime. He would not succeed in all his days, it says. And that none of his descendants would rule. ESV again says, or none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Now the scripture clearly shows that the opposite was true. He was not childless. He had kids. It's spelled out for us in 1 Chronicles 3. There we read, the descendants of Jehoiachin, that's Jeconiah, okay, the captive, Shaltiel, his son, Malchiram, Pedadiah, Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, and Nebadiah, the sons of Pedadiah, Zerubbabel, and Shimei, the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshallam, and Hananiah, and Shalomith, and was their sister. So there was this progeny, traceable descendants that came from him. In 2 Kings 25, we read, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So he did prosper. And his grandson, Zerubbabel, is also mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, but he became the governor in Judah when the exiles returned. Now, the language establishing Zerubbabel as governor is pretty convincing to me that this curse on Jeconiah was lifted. The Lord uses some of the same language. We already read, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. Then listen to what Haggai says about Zerubbabel. On that day, declares the Lord God Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Jehoiachin is taken off as a signet ring. His descendant, Zerubbabel, is put back on as the signet ring of God. Now, true, Zerubbabel was not king as such. We mentioned this last week. He was only a governor. But there was a king of Persia who was ruling and reigning at that time. The highest position to be conferred at that point would have been a governor. So he's governor of Judea when the exiles return. Now, the rabbinic tradition holds largely to the belief that Jeconiah had actually repented and the Lord lifted the curse from him. He was in prison for 37 years. He was the grandson of the godly Josiah. There is ample time and enough positive influence in his life to bring him around during that time and the Lord to turn from the curse and lift it from him so that all three of those things that were said would never happen actually did happen out of grace and mercy toward Jehoiachin / Jeconiah / Coniah. But what about the priests and Levites? Look at what he says. Nor will the priests, who are Levites, ever fail to have a man stand before me continually, or to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and present sacrifices. Now, just as the promise of a king pointed forward to Christ, so does this, I believe. Christ is both king and high priest, and he is the fulfillment of this promise. Calvin says, the same thing ought to be said of the priesthood, for no mortal can reconcile God to men and make an atonement for sin. And further, the blood of bulls and goats could not pacify the wrath of God, nor incense, nor the sprinkling of water, nor any of the things which belong to the ceremonial laws. They could not give hope of salvation so as to quiet the trembling conscience. It then follows that the priesthood was shadowy and that the Levites represented Christ until he came. But what about Christ's priestly order? He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. We just sang about that earlier. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he was the order of Aaron as far as his priesthood. How can he fulfill this prophecy? Well, it seems to me the book of Hebrews describes and declares that the Levitical priesthood, as it had existed for all those centuries under the Old Covenant, was going to be absorbed, in a sense. It would not be the thing that would continue. It represented Christ until he came, but once Christ came, it would be absorbed into what we would call the Christological priesthood, that Christ, the high priest, then sets aside that priesthood, not in opposition to this prophecy, but in a greater fulfillment of it than those people ever could have conceived. He talked about the Levites being as numerous as the sand of the sea. Well, how many ministers, genuine, true ministers in the Church of Christ today are there in the world? I don't know. A lot. More so than there would be actual priests and Levites under the Old Covenant structures. So what he prophesies to these people is something they would have understood as this order continuing on. But when Christ comes, he kind of blows the doors off. So that now there are people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation being called into the kingdom, and people ministering in the name of Christ who simply aren't from a single order or a single tribe. It's a greater fulfillment than we ever could have hoped for. So instead of fallible men bringing incomplete sacrifices into a corruptible sanctuary at a and all of that sort of thing, we have a better priest in a better sanctuary, with a better altar, offering a better sacrifice. So Jesus more than fulfilled this promise. He fulfilled it in absolute perfection, beyond anything the people who received Jeremiah's writings first off, more than they ever could have conceived of. That God the Son came to be both priest and sacrifice was more than they could have imagined. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I have a fork here. Now, forks are never totally straight. They have a slight bend in them, but you see how that's bent? Okay. Well, forks aren't very strong, so if you take a fork and you push it on something, you can bend it a lot more, right? See that? See how it bent? Well, it looked like it bent. I didn't bend it at all. It was a trick. Okay? Some things that look like something might not actually be that at all. I didn't bend a fork. I let it slip through my hands as I pushed on it. It just looks like it bent. Now, sometimes when God is at work doing something, we start to wonder, that doesn't quite look right to me. I wonder how that's going to work out and all of that. But things, as we see them, we don't always see them truly and genuinely. So keep listening, because God promised to actually carry out what he promised. He said, I will do it. So listen to how he does, how he fulfills it. See if you can pick up on it, all right? Now, in human history, there's probably countless examples of instability when people thought it was stable? What happened to the unsinkable Titanic? It sank. The I-35 bridge in Minneapolis. People went across it, you know, back and forth every day, being, you know, assured in their own minds, this bridge will hold me. What happened back in August of 2007? It collapsed. Numerous people died, many, many more injured. The assumption was it's stable when it was not. Or you hear ads on the radio about certain investments being backed by the full faith and credit of the United States of America. Well, I'm sure a generation or so ago that carried some real weight with people, but most of us would have some serious doubts as to whether or not there is any faith and credit in the United States anymore. People think it's stable when it's not. Perceived stability and real stability are two entirely different things. And what we need is real stability, firm stability. And that's what we have in the promise of God here to fulfill His covenant. Look at verse 20. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites and the priests that are ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. That's reminiscent of the covenant made with Noah, isn't it? At least it reminded me of that. Maybe not you. We read in Genesis 8, then Noah built an ark, this is after the flood, to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed a burnt offering on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. That covenant still stands, doesn't it? God hasn't destroyed the whole world again by a flood. And he said, you can count on that as long as day and night keep happening. So the same veracity, the same God is behind both of these promises. As the one was fulfilled, so the other shall be fulfilled. So as we observe the regularity of day and night, of seed time and harvest, so too we can be sure of God fulfilling His covenant. These things are certain. Evil kings couldn't stop it. Pagan empires couldn't hinder it. Herod's slaughter couldn't accomplish its demise. Even the Iron Kingdom of Rome could not prevent Messiah from being born. Remember Daniel when he was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's prophecy there, or his vision in chapter 2? He says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Jesus came and established His kingdom when? During the time of those kings, those Roman kings. And He did so, and they couldn't stop Him. Now, He had to complete the promises of God. These promises of Jeremiah, along with Ezekiel, Daniel, and others, had to be fulfilled. Angry, rejecting Judaism of the first century tried to stop Him. But Christ built His kingdom anyway. Threatened Rome, fought against Him. Where are they now? This covenant God swore to perform and fulfill is as sure as the dawn. It is as sure as sunset this evening. Jesus came in His first advent to fulfill these prophecies. And just as surely, He is fulfilling them now as His kingdom grows and expands throughout the world. He's still at work. The promise didn't end with the first Christmas. It actually more or less began at that point. All the promises pointed to the coming of Christ. He came, He's here now working through His Spirit in the world, and He shall come again to fulfill it all and complete it. But all in good time. Christ needed to die and rise again to redeem us. The Holy Spirit needed to be poured out so that the church would be built throughout the world. Now, if you tend to doubt that this is happening because of the spiritual decline we see all around us here in the West, listen to this. This is from an article that John Piper wrote back. It's called The Legacy of Antioch. Wrote it back in 2009. He said, at the beginning of the 20th century, about 71% of professing Christians in the world lived in Europe. By the end of the 20th century, the number had shrunk to 28%. 43% of the Christians now lived in Latin America and Africa. In 1900, Africa had 10 million Christians, which was about 10% of the population. By 2000, the number of Christians was 360 million, half the population of the continent. This is probably the largest shift in religious affiliation that ever occurred anywhere. There are 17 million baptized members of the Anglican Church just in Nigeria, compared with 2.8 million in the United States. This past Sunday, more Anglicans attended church in each of Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda than did Anglicans in Britain and Canada and Episcopalians in the United States combined. The number of practicing Christians in China is approaching the number of Christians in the United States. Last Sunday, more Christian believers attended church in China than in all of so-called Christian Europe. Kenya has more people in Christian churches on Sunday than Canada. More Christian workers from Brazil are active in cross-cultural ministry outside their homeland than from Britain or from Canada. In other words, the churches of the global South are increasingly sending churches. Last Sunday, more Presbyterians were in church in Ghana than Scotland. The past week in Great Britain, get this, in Great Britain, at least 15,000 Christian foreign missionaries were hard at work evangelizing the locals, most of them from Africa and Asia, in Great Britain. God's not hindered in fulfilling His promise. We've dropped the ball. The West has messed the church up in so many unfathomable ways. Is God hindered? Can we thwart His promise to carry His word and the redemption of Christ to every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation? We can't do it. God is fulfilling His work and His promise right as we sit here today. And we may not see too much of it around us, but it is happening in a glorious way. Jesus came and fulfilled many of those prophecies. It cost him His life to do so. But God raised Him from the dead so He could reign as King, and He is. He is doing so now, moving forward with powerful grace, calling the elect from the four corners of the world. And none of the forces of evil can stop Him. But as we've said throughout this series, I didn't actually use these words, but the point was there, you ain't seen nothing yet. When He returns in power and great glory, you will be stunned by the glory and the majesty of your Savior. No two ways about it. I think of how people responded to angels in Scripture. They were flat on their face, scared to death. What are we going to do when the Lord of the angels returns? We will be stunned. No longer a babe in the manger. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and is behaving that way right now by calling a great multitude to Himself. So worship and serve Him. Leave behind the things that entangle you into all the stuff of this world. We get bound up with this world system and think we have to function according to the dictates of the world rather than according to the commands of our Commander in Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. So worship Him and serve Him now. Get in step with where Christ is going and what Christ is doing. Christ our King has come, and He has come to redeem you and make you part of His worldwide kingdom. He will. As sure as the sun came up this morning, He will prevail over all of His enemies. So take courage, stand strong in your Savior, rest in Him, hope in Him, find your confidence in Him. He will complete the work that He has begun. And curses against old kings couldn't stop it. Violent regimes couldn't stop it. And even your sloth in your faith will not stop it. He will continue on to do His work. He just may leave you in the dust. So let's hop to. Let's get with the program. Let's serve our great Christ and King.